Let's begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 8 for our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning of verse 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. I want you to imagine with me this morning that you're in the city of Jerusalem, and it's night, and it's about 2,000 years ago, and you're walking through the streets at night, you're going through the alleyways, and as you're walking, your eye is drawn to an upper room, and you happen to see the torches flickering in that room, and as your attention's drawn there, you stop, and you can hear what's going on inside, and as you hear voices being spoken, you happen to hear one man say these words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if you're a Jew and you heard those words, those are the first time anyone has said those words before. No one has said that this is the new covenant. The new covenant had been promised, and God has spoken of it through his prophets, but this is the first time these words had been spoken. And in fact, just the next day, they would be fulfilled by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. Now, we're, like I said, about 2,000 years removed from when Jesus first spoke those words to the disciples there in that upper room. And yet, for all believers here, those words are the comfort and the basis for our salvation. The fact that Christ has enacted the new covenant is the basis for our assurance as we gather for worship this morning. And the new covenant established by Christ is the reason that we are able to come and sit here in the confidence that we have peace with God at this very moment and a hope of heaven hereafter. And it's that theme of the new and better covenant that comes through the work of the Lord Jesus that the writer of the Hebrews is opening up here in chapter 8. Now, you're no doubt aware that the point of the book of Hebrews is to underscore and to emphasize the superiority of Christ against the old covenant. Everything that Israel had known and Israel had been taught concerning the old covenant, concerning the sacrifices, the priestly system, the ordinances, the everything that they had been given in their worship was now passing away. And it was passing away because something better had come. It was passing away because a better mediator had come. It was passing away because all things had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And the author here, too, this group of Christians is reminding them that what they've left in Judaism is no more, that they now have something better in Christ. And some were, it seems, by the exhortations being given in the book, some were maybe thinking about going back to those old rituals, to those old patterns of worship. And the author here tells them, it's no more. You go back to that, you have nothing. Because to go back to that is to leave off Christ. Why go back to the lesser when the greater has come and the full and perfect fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose has now come and is seen in the Lord Jesus? The covenant, this covenant that Christ has enacted, this new covenant will not pass away. It is here forever. And it's in light of that that I want us to consider the promises of the new covenant, particularly looking at verses 10 through 12 here in Hebrews 8, where the author is quoting from Jeremiah 31, where the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah and through him had given promise that there would be a new covenant come. He gives four promises in this text here that are ours and that belong to every single person in the new covenant. Now, in saying that, these are not the only promises we have in the new covenant. Paul tells us that in Christ Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. But these are four distinct promises that God has promised that he will do for each and every member of the new covenant. And so, really, there's one main point I want us to consider. I want us to consider these four promises, and we'll look at them individually today. But really, just to draw our minds and our hearts to what God has done for us in the new covenant. So consider the promises of the new covenant here. The first that we are given is that the promise of the law written on the heart. And you see that in verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The first promise, very first promise that we're given is that God will write his law on our hearts and our minds. That is, everyone who's been brought into this new covenant, everyone who is joined to the Lord Jesus, will have God's law written upon their heart and mind. Now again, this promise of the new covenant and the coming of the new covenant has as its backdrop what God did with the old covenant. And what was the chief thing that God did in the old covenant? Is he gave his law to his people. So we read in Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, that this is the covenant that God had given them written with his own finger. And the Lord gave me, this is Moses speaking, Deuteronomy 9:10, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. So the law that God had given to Moses for his people were ones that were written with his own finger upon tablets of stone. And when Moses recounts for the people the law of God in Deuteronomy 5, he lists all the Ten Commandments there. And then verse 22, he says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. No other law had been given with such distinction as God's Ten Commandments to Moses. Can you imagine what must have been going through Moses' mind as he received these two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, declaring God's law to his people? And you would think that the anticipation of the people receiving that law would be met with a solemnity and a sense of awe that God has given his law to us. But if we know the story, we know that's not what happened. And even as Moses himself was receiving that law from God himself on Mount Sinai, what were the people doing? The people were crafting a god out of their own making as a bull, and then offering themselves up to idol worship and to all manner of uncleanness. While God was giving his law, the people were casting that law aside. And so as Moses comes down from that mountain, we read these words in Deuteronomy 9. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. God had no more given his law written on tablets of stone, and that law was shattered and was broken by the very people who he was giving that law to. But here in the new covenant, God says he's not going to write his law again upon tablets of stone. Notice, he's going to write them on our hearts. Those tablets that were given before on stone that were so easily broken, God is now going to make sure that those tablets are not going to be broken again, because he's going to write them on our hearts and inscribe it there. Now that brings up the question, well, how is God going to write his law upon our hearts? And the reason and the way he's going to do that is by giving us new hearts. New hearts that are going to have his law written on it. Because by nature, we have hearts of stone. We have hearts that are hard, hearts that do not desire God's law, do not want to obey God's law. But God will give us new hearts that will follow him, new hearts that will have his law written on it. In fact, we're given a vivid picture of this in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, where God says these words through his prophet, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." So when we are given new hearts, we are given hearts that love the king's law and desire to obey our king. And for everyone who is a member of the new covenant, this is your experience. If you're joined to Christ, you're a member of the new covenant, you have God's law written on your heart. And all you have to do is think back to the time before you were a Christian. How did you view God's law prior to being a Christian? For most of us, if we grew up in a Christian home or had some sort of background with church, we very often viewed God's law as either with apathy, or perhaps we viewed it as a burden, or perhaps we totally hated it because it constricted our lifestyle in the way that we wanted. It was binding. The word delight would not have described how we viewed God's law. But now, what has happened? If you're a believer in Jesus, how do you view God's law now? Is it not a delight? Is it not something that you want to seek to obey and seek to walk in, knowing that this is the law of your king, and this is what your king delights in? What caused that change? It was the fact that God had given you a new heart, that God had written his law upon that new heart and upon your mind. You think prior to salvation, breaking God's law would not have caused much consternation, but now it produces sorrow and fresh repentance when we don't walk in obedience. And again, that's because the law is written on our hearts. So this is the first promise that we're given in the new covenant, that God will write his own law upon our hearts. Again, that law that was so easily broken and so visibly broken by the shattered tablets of stone, God now writes on his heart. And it's not that we obey perfectly. It's not that we obey without fail. But it's that God has turned our hearts so that we want to walk in obedience. And he will ensure by his grace that we will be kept to walk in that obedience, and that we will delight in his law, so that we can come to his word and we can see what is it that you require of me, and then walk in light of that. And that is a wonderful blessing that's ours in the new covenant. Again, God, we can look at God's law and not look at it as a burden. We can look at God's law as we've been freed from it by Christ, and we've been freed from it by Christ so that we can walk in obedience to it, delighting in it. And again, that's due to his spirit and his grace giving us hearts to have his law written on it. But consider the second promise that we are given there in the ending part of verse 10. We are told that God, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the second promise we have in the new covenant is that God is our God, and that we are his people. And again, this is causing us to think back to what God did with Israel. So in Exodus 19, when Israel had come to Sinai, and before they had received the law, God told them that if they would obey his voice, then they would be to him a special people and a treasure above all the nations. Israel was to know in a unique way what it was to have God as their God, and for them to be set apart as his people amongst all the nations in which they were surrounded by. But Israel was to remain faithful to God. And we know how that went. They failed to do that. And though God was patient and suffered long with them, as we see as we read through the Old Testament, in fact, going through Exodus right now, you see over and over again how God just brought them out of Egypt and how quickly, as soon as they come to any sort of difficulty, their first instinct is to complain against God and to be unbelieving. But yet God was patient to them throughout the Old Testament. But the time came when God said enough was enough. And that old covenant was not going to no longer be held, but there was going to be a new covenant. And in that new covenant, God ensures that he will have a people for himself. God didn't look at the old covenant with Israel, and after it had been broken, and sweep it aside and say, I'm done. I'm not going to have a people for myself. Rather, he creates a new covenant where he ensures that he will have a people for himself who will be kept for himself and kept by himself. Now, no one comes into this world part of that covenant. No one comes into this world part of that new covenant, part of the people of God. And so if God is going to fulfill that promise, if God is going to have a people for himself, he must be the one to bring them to himself and bring them into covenant with him and make them his people. And he does that by the gospel. Now consider who it is that he takes as his people. Who is it that God chooses those to be his people, for him to be their God? Well, let's consider, we might say, a resume of who he takes. There are those who we read are formerly children of wrath, who had no regard for God. There are those who did not love him or want to be ruled by him. There are those who came into this world blinded by sin and ruled by the Spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. There are those who are full of sin and full of wickedness, full of apathy and hatred toward God, and in their sin suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And if you were to look at them, and that's who you're dealing with, your first thought would be these are people who are never going to be part of the people of God. They hate God. They're dead. They don't desire God. There's nothing in them that would cause them to choose to come under the rule and the reign of this God. And you know something? If you said that, you would be perfectly right. There is nothing in them that would choose that. But what does God do? Before the world was even created, he chose from out of this group of people with this kind of resume, he chose certain ones for himself to then cause them to come and to be his people. And while they would never choose him, he chose them. And through his son provided a way whereby they might be redeemed. And one by one, God is in the process of bringing those people to himself. One by one, he's taken those who are dead in sins and rebels to him and given them new hearts and bringing them in to be his people. And for them to know what it is to have the blessing as God being their God. So if you're here trusting in Jesus alone, that describes you. You were one who formerly had no regard for God, had no desire for God, would not choose God, and yet he chose you, and he brought you into covenant with himself through the Lord Jesus. So now you want to be identified with him. And again, what caused that change? It wasn't because you had gotten smarter. It wasn't because you began some sort of spiritual journey that then ended with you finding truth in Christ. But it was because in eternity past, this God gave you to the mediator. He said, you are going to be brought into covenant with me. But not only has, you think of those words there, not only is he our God, but we are his, and we are his people, but think of for a moment what that means. It's not just that we are ruled and reign, and we are ruled by him, though that is true. And it's not just that we are his people, though that is true as well. But it's now we enjoy status as sons of the living God, sons and daughters of the living God, and that this God identifies as our Father. That's the full revealing of that glory, that he will be our God and we will be his people. is that we are children of the living God. And again, these are blessings given to us in Christ through the new covenant. And I think in Hebrews 2, we have a beautiful description speaking of Christ there, where it says that Christ speaking to the Father says there, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." So as though Jesus is standing there in all of his glory, finishing the work of mediation, and he has his people behind him. He says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." And the day is coming when Jesus is going to take his people and present them to his Father, arrayed in all his glory and honor to the praise of his name. Again, is this not a comforting promise that we have as the people of God? And I began by saying that Israel was told that they would be a special people and a distinct people amongst the nations. But notice what is ultimately said of God's people by Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. "But you," and this is Peter quoting what God said to Israel, but saying that it now applies to God's people in the new covenant. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So whatever identity you may claim, whether it's a husband, a wife, brother, sister, a mom or dad, a grandparent, an American, a veteran, whatever it is your identity may be, any identity we have in this world pales in comparison to the fact that we are the people of God. That is our fundamental identity, that we are the people of God and that God is our God. Well, that brings us to consider the third promise that is given here. The third promise is that we know God. And there in verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, one of the complaints that God levels against his people in the old covenant is that they did not know him. Consider these words from Jeremiah 4, verse 22. "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." And I think there's not a more stinging indictment than the one we find in Isaiah 1, 2, and 3. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Notice these words. "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." God is saying that his people are worse than an ox and a donkey. Even an ox and a donkey, animals that have no reason, that have no soul, animals know their own masters and their own home. But Israel, these people who had been delivered by God's mighty hand, these people who had known and been set apart by God to be his special people, these people whom, to use the words of Paul, had received the oracles of God, they did not know God. Their being part of that covenant community did not guarantee that they had a saving knowledge of God. But now notice the promise that God gives us in the new covenant. In the old covenant, some knew God. Some knew God savingly. In the new covenant, all will know God savingly. There's not going to be the need to go to your fellow covenant member and to exhort them to truly know the Lord. Because if you're in this new covenant, by definition, you know the Lord. To be in this covenant is to know God and to be known by God. Think of Jesus' words in John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There, eternal life is bound up explicitly with knowing God. So if you don't know God, if you don't have a real saving knowledge of God, then you're not, then you don't have eternal life. Now, this knowledge that is spoken of is not simply that we know about God. It's not that we can recite some things that we've heard in church or that you've learned in Sunday school. It's not that you know facts about God. It's not that you can quote Bible verses about God. The knowledge that is here spoken of is true, what the old writers would call experiential or experimental knowledge of God. It's not that we just simply know about God. It's that we know God. And to use an illustration, pretend as though there were maybe a chocolate cake or a pizza or some kind of food or something here. And two people come up to tell you about it. And one person is looking at it, and they can describe what the cake looks like. They can give you the color. They can give you the dimensions of the cake. They can tell you what it was made out of. They can tell you what it should taste like. But they never taste the cake themselves. So they can tell you a lot about that cake, but they've never experienced tasting that cake. But then somebody else comes up, and they can tell you the same thing about the cake, but then they cut themselves a slice and taste of it. Now, their description is going to have much more than what the first person did, because they've experienced it. They've tasted the cake. They can tell you the texture. They can tell you the flavor of it. And what's the difference? The one person experienced it, and the other person didn't. And in fact, Scripture uses that where it exhorts us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not merely to have in our minds facts about God and knowledge about God. We need that. We need to know who God is. We need to understand who God is, but it's more. It's trusting Him. It's knowing communion with Him. It's praying to Him. It's casting ourselves upon Him as the one true and living God. And the promise of the new covenant here is that everyone whom God brings in, He will give this knowledge of Himself to them. And we shouldn't read this as though some will challenge us, especially in the day and age in which we live, well, how can you know if anything's true? And God's not playing some sort of game here where He's telling us that we can know Him, but who can really know God? And it's true, we will not know God exhaustively. We're finite creatures. But we can know God really and truly, and how He has revealed Himself through His Word and through His Son, the Lord Jesus. So we won't know God in totality, but we will know Him nonetheless. And that's a blessing that He gives to every single one of us who are in the new covenant. And notice the language there. From the least to the greatest, they will have this knowledge of God. So you think about that. From the least to the greatest, the richest to the poorest, the oldest to the youngest, men, women, from the wisest to maybe some of us who feel like to get through school was a miracle. All of us, if we're in this new covenant, will know God. It's not based on our intellect. It's not based on our mental strength or however smart we are or however great we are. It's God's promise given to us in the new covenant. He will give us a knowledge of Himself. And again, this is wonderful for us to have, that we can have communion with the living God. And think about what a startling statement that is in our own day. In a day that we live in where everyone has their own version of truth, everyone claims that you cannot know anything for certain, God Himself promises that My people will know Me. My people will be taught of Me. So we read in Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, speaking of God giving Himself a knowledge of Himself to us, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We can know God because He's given us His Spirit, so that we might know Him. Now let me ask, do we value this promise? Do we reflect on the blessing that God has given us that we know him. We know the living and true God. We know the creator of heaven and earth. We have communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And brethren, very often we don't live in conscious light of that. We tend not to think of it. Yet this is revolutionary. Because there's only two types of people in this world. Those who know God and those who don't know God. And our desire is that those who don't know God will come to know him, even as we do. Brethren, if we've been given that blessing of knowing God, let's push ourselves to know more of him, to know greater communion with him, to know greater experiences of fellowship with him. Let our blessing be the blessing that's given in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. That's easy to do. It's easy for us to boast in our wisdom and think we're something. Let's not boast in our wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let's not boast in our own strength, what we can accomplish on in our own strength, in our own might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Again, if God has given us much, let's not boast in that. That's not something to boast in. He's given, it can quickly go away as well. He says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And brethren, if we're living in conscious reality that we know God, that's not going to make us proud. It's going to humble us. Because it's all of grace. Again, it's not because of might. It's not because of wisdom. It's not because of riches. But simply by the grace of God, we've been brought to know the living God himself. And that should humble us. Lastly, our last promise here, there's the promise of mercy and forgiven sins. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So again, we think of the promises we've already had. God's going to write his law upon our hearts and our minds. God's going to be our God, and we are going to be his people. God is going to give us a knowledge of himself so that we may know God. And we think right there, those are wonderful promises. But now, as it were, the cherry on top, so to speak. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. All these promises now come to a final promise. And what a sweet promise that is to needy sinners. There is the promise that God will have mercy on our iniquities. Now, by nature, our disposition is given over toward unrighteousness. We delight in sin. We want sin. Sin is, as it were, like fish in water. That's what we delight in, what our natural element is. And from the time we're born into this world, we're born propelled towards sin. Again, those of you who have kids, it's not long till you begin to see sin in your own kids. I remember the first time with our oldest, who's 3 right now, the first time I could distinguish a cry of pain from a cry of anger. It's interesting. She was little, but there was a difference in her cry because she did not get something she wanted. And again, that's nature. That's who we are by nature. We're born into this world in sin because of Adam. And that unrighteousness that we commit, and that unrighteousness that we're born with, calls for God's judgment. It deserves judgment. It deserves wrath. But here, it is met with mercy instead. And again, it's not met with mercy because it's deserved. It's not met with mercy because we're perhaps less sinners than others. It's simply undeserved mercy. And it's not that God looks away from our sins. It's not that God ignores our sins. It's not that God pretends that they're less than what they really are. But how can God show mercy to us? It's because there is a better mediator that's come. And from that mediator, flows mercy and grace to cover all of our sins and to cover all of our unrighteousness. One man has written that the favor of man is soon exhausted, it soon wearies of forgiving. And you think if you've had an experience with someone that you've had to forgive over and over again, at times it can be wearying. It can be exhausting. You think of Peter's question to our Lord, how often must I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times. Jesus says up to 70 times 7, as it doesn't end. But the favor of man is soon exhausted, as soon wearies of forgiving. But God's grace has unbounded liberality. Much is expended. Many sinners of all lands, ages, and crimes are pardoned. Often pardoned and frankly pardoned, but infinite wealth of grace remains behind. It can't be exhausted. And again, you think what he just said, what that quote was, many sinners of all lands, ages, and crimes, we can even think of sinners of from the beginning of creation till our present day have known the grace of God and the forgiveness of their sins. And yet, there is an abundance of mercy. It's not run out. It's still there. There's still mercy to forgive our iniquities. There's still mercy to cover our unrighteousness. So God will be merciful toward our iniquities. But he also says, I will remember their sins no more. Now that might strike us as an unusual thing for God to say. God will not remember? How can God not remember? God knows all things. God never changes. God is perfect. In fact, the day is going to come when everyone will stand in judgment for him for everything that we've done in this world, every idle thought, every idle word that we've spoken. So how can God not remember our sins? And perhaps for some of us, we have a hard time forgetting our sins. Perhaps for some of us, we've had sins in the past that still haunt us or still cast a shadow over us. Maybe we find ourselves crying out with David, remember not the sins of my youth. So if you think of that yourself, if you can't forget your own sins, how is God not going to remember your sins? For God to say he's not going to remember his sins is not the idea that God's going to wipe his memory free of our sins. It's not that God is going to, as it were, forget everything we've done. That's not what's being spoken of here, that God is going to not remember our sins. Rather, when it says here that God will not remember our sins or our iniquities, that it carries the idea that he will not remember in the sense of bringing them up. He's not going to keep a list of sins that we've committed and, as it were, every so often remind us of those sins. Hey, you remember what you did last year? Remember what you did last week? And bring that to our remembrance to have us to bring it to our minds. He does not recall them again for you to give an answer for them. They are forgiven and they are forgotten. It's as though they are written. All of our sins are there, but they're sealed up, never to be opened again. And the promise that we are given here is that God himself is not going to call them back to account to be dealt with. He has shown us mercy, and our sins and transgressions, whatever they are, whatever the depths might be that we've gone into sin, whatever we've fallen into, he promises he will not remember them. Now, how can he have mercy toward us, and how can he not remember our sins again? How can our sins be dealt with in such a way that God himself is not going to require they be answered for by us? That's because of the covenant mediator. And again, this was the central issue of the Old Covenant. Then the Old Covenant, there was always a reminder of sin. So we read in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and in fact, if you just want to turn over there real quick. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. We read these words. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would come and offer up the sacrifice for for himself and then for the people is a reminder the sin is still present and the sin still needed to be covered. It is a reminder to the people that God still remembered their sin and that there needed to be a sacrifice for those sins. But now, because of the new mediator and because of the better covenant, Jesus has come and has died on the cross, and there is now no longer a reminder of sins. Just a little bit later, there in Hebrews 10, we read these words, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He was able to sit down because it was finished. There was no longer the need for any other sacrifice to be done. And it's because of that finished sacrifice, it is because of the work of the final, of the new mediator, the better mediator, who came and offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins. It's because of him that God can look at our sins and can say, I will remember them no more. They don't need to be addressed again. They don't need to be answered for again. As though he looks at his son and says, that's it. No more sacrifice is needed. No more remembrance is needed. For all eternity, this sacrifice covers my people. And later, when we come to the Lord's Supper, you think there the words that Jesus gave. He didn't say, do this as a reminder for your sins. Do this because there's still a sacrifice that is needed. He said, do this in remembrance of me. The sacrifices that were given in the Old Covenant daily and then with the Day of Atonement year by year were a reminder of sins that needed to be covered. But this meal that we partake of is a reminder there is a perfect sacrifice that's been made. No longer is there need for an offering of sin because the perfect offering has been given in the Lord Jesus. And it's never going to be repealed. Not going to day come when it expires. It's for good for all eternity. And it covers all God's people. There never will be a need for another one. Now for some of you who are sitting here, this last promise might be the one that is most, all of them are needed by you if you're outside of Christ. But this last one, that you need sins forgiven, and that you need, as it were, to use the language of the text, for God to not remember your sins no more. You may try to hide remembrance of sins. You may try to forget sins that you've committed. You may try to gloss over them or compare yourself to someone else and think, well, I'm not as bad as other people I know. But let me ask you this. What's going to happen when you stand before God at the final day in judgment and every single sin that you've committed, every sinful thought, every idle word, you will be judged for? You're not going to get on that final day and hear God say, I don't remember who you are. I guess we'll just have to overlook it. You're not going to hear those words because God does not forget. Every infraction of his law that you've committed. And what are you going to do then? Right now, if you're outside of Christ, there is no one who is going to stand in that day unashamed except for those who are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And because of Christ, have been brought into this new covenant and have their sins forgiven. But you know what the good news is? The good news is that you too can know these promises. You too can be brought in to the new covenant. And you say, how? What must you do? What must you accomplish? What sort of pilgrimage must you do? Or what sort of lifestyle must you do before you are worthy of it? You'll never be worthy of it. That you can come and partake because there was one who was worthy. And there was one who did secure for his people, for all those who come to him, forgiveness of sins and a perfect righteousness so that you too can be brought into this new covenant. And if you're here right now, outside of Jesus, then Jesus himself invites you to come and to taste of him, to come and to eat of him as the living bread, the bread of life, and to come and to drink of him as the living water. And he's given you the promise that whoever comes to him, he will not cast out. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're sitting here and you've heard these promises, and you think, I want those promises, and the invitation's open to you, come to Jesus. And those promises are yours in him. If you have Jesus, you have the promises of the new covenant. But for those of us who are believers in Christ, let me just remind you of a couple things as we close here. Did you notice these promises as we read them? All these promises are things that God promises he will do for us. There's nothing in here that's conditional upon us. It's all what God will do. In fact, in the space of five verses here, from verse 8 through verse 12, six times God says, I will. I will. He is the one who performs the promises of the new covenant. There's no condition to these promises. These are God telling us what he is going to do for his people who are in this new covenant. And not only has he promised that he will do this, but he secured and he made sure that these things will happen because in the person of his son, he has secured those covenant promises. And with Jesus himself as the mediator and the guarantor of this new covenant, he secures those promises for us so that we might have a solid confidence for those of us who have fled for refuge in him, just as we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 6. And because these promises are secure in Jesus, they can never pass away. We're not going to have to worry that the day is going to come, we're going to hear that there is a newer covenant. There is no other new covenant. This is it. This is what all that the old covenant was pushing toward and was pointing to and was waiting for fulfillment was in the coming of Christ when he would bring about the new covenant. And because of the new covenant, all his people are united to him in that covenant. There's not going to be another covenant. The old covenant was temporary. This one is eternal because of who its mediator is. For this covenant to pass away, Jesus himself would have to pass away and be no more. And that's impossible. So as we leave tonight, or leave this morning, these are the promises that we have in the new covenant. These are promises that God's given us. He will write his law on our hearts so that we can delight in it. And we can walk in obedience to him. We can walk in a way pleasing to him. He will be our God and take us to himself as his people. We will know God, and we will know what it is to have our sins forgiven and for God to no longer remember our sins anymore. Well, brethren, may God help us to live daily in light of these promises that he's given us. Let's pray.